We'll take a break this morning from our series in Mark and come back next week, Lord willing, to that last story of those trilogy of Gentile stories. This morning I want to do something a little different, and that we'll take a break from Mark. Let me just start by reading some scriptures and asking us a question. We'll eventually be looking at an Old Testament book this morning. Let me just start by reading some scripture here, some of which we've rehearsed already in the order of worship. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Do you believe that about God? Namely, that he's full of mercy, he's gracious, and he's slow to anger. Just think about what's going on in your own life today. Can you say, based on the circumstances happening to you, that God is merciful? Or is there a sneaking suspicion that perhaps God is not even real because things in your life are so out of sorts? What about Deuteronomy 32? This Moses, who saw this revelation of God in Exodus 34, says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Do you believe that? That God is just and upright, without iniquity? Think about how God has made you. What's going on in your family? Do you say that God's work is perfect? Did you know that even preachers struggle with this question? One such preacher who had a great name for a minister of the gospel, Arthur John Gossop. Arthur Gossop was a preacher from Scotland who served with the Glasgow Highlanders in World War I. He took his wife in for a routine medical checkup, but before the day was done, his wife was dead. That Sunday, Gossop ascended the pulpit to preach. He started his introduction by saying, I've had some very human feelings about God this week. I felt like God has come into my life as unsympathetically and as unfeelingly as a man would squash a bug. And then he entitled his sermon, When Life Tumbles In, What Then? He took as his text Jeremiah 12:5, and putting in his own words, he opened his sermon with this verse. So, Jeremiah, if you're worn out in this foot race with men, what makes you think you can ever race against horses? And if you can't keep your wits during times of calm, what's going to happen when troubles break loose like the Jordan in the flood? But it's not simply that preachers struggle with this question. Philosophers, scholars, academic people struggle as well. I'm sure many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis losing his wife. That professor of medieval literature and mythology at Oxford lost his wife to cancer. And in his book, A Grief Observed, he writes some very human feelings as well. He said, people told me to put my wife in God's hands. I did put her in God's hands, Lewis writes, and look what they did to her. Where is God's mercy then? Well, not only do preachers struggle with this and scholars struggle with this, but even people who wrote books of the Bible struggle with the very question. What lies at the core of a question like this is what happens when everything I know to be true about God isn't matching up with what's going on in my life. To put it more technically, when my theology, what people tell me is true about God or what I read about God, it's not happening in my life. If God is so merciful, why is my personality so weird? Why does my job stink? Why does my friend have cancer? Why did I lose my favorite pencil? Why did I just get dumped? Why am I failing in life? In other words, You're telling me from Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 32 that God is full of mercy and there's no iniquity in Him. Well, if God is so full of mercy, why does my life stink sometimes? And for some people, it's not just that life is punctuated with periods of sorrow or affliction. My whole life is one litany of grief. And you're trying to tell me that God is full of mercy. Well, today I want to introduce us to a person who struggles with this kind of thing. If I put it like this, Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 32 are two big exclamation points that if you say, God, are you merciful? He says, I am merciful. This is my character. And God says it with an exclamation point. And what this writer is going to struggle with is the exclamation point. You're yelling to me that God is merciful. I'm struggling with that exclamation point at the end. I want to put a question mark there. I mean, it's kind of like trying to pass somebody with the emergency brake on or running or trying to fight in your dreams. It doesn't work. So, what I want us to do today is to look at trying to get a handle on this, that we as God's people need to see suffering as mercy. Suffering is an evidence of God's mercy. Turn, please, to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. You may get there faster if you turn to Matthew and turn backwards, but the book of Habakkuk. This is a man who questioned God's mercy. And let me just say that our talk here today is primarily directed towards those people who would see themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ. So if you are here and you're not a follower of Jesus, then I invite you to listen in on how Christian people view suffering. More than that, how somebody who calls himself a Christian, even somebody who is a prophet of God in the Old Testament Christian scripture, how they view suffering, how they wrestle with it. If there are things that don't make sense, write them down, talk to us later. I say that in passing, that many times people attack belief in Jesus because of all the evil and suffering in the world, but it's not something Christianity alone has to come to terms with, but how do you deal with the evil in the world? And more than that, how do you deal with the evil in your own heart? So you are most welcome, particularly if you are not a believer, and just listen, and hopefully you will understand just a little bit how God's Word calls God's people to respond to moments of suffering and affliction or hardship or disappointment or whatever word that you would want to use. So, you're at the book of Habakkuk. I hear the rustling of pages has stopped, so hopefully that means that you found it. You've not given up trying to find it. The book of Habakkuk. Many of you are familiar with the writings of Warren Wiersbe. When he comes to Habakkuk, he has a little book entitled From Worry to Worship, describing the theme of the book. Martin Lloyd-Jones entitled a series of messages on this book, From Fear to Faith. But you see this progression again, from worry or fear or disappointment or hurt to worship or faith. And that's where we want to move towards. Here is a man who struggles, just like we all do, with seeing God as merciful. And it may just be helpful to kind of, it has a weird sounding name, and one of those parts of the Bible that we don't always get to. So let me just put it down this way. Habakkuk, the book, is essentially a question and answer session with God. He gets to ask the questions that all of us want to ask God, and now they're recorded here so we can hear the dialogue and interchange. It's not as if Habakkuk's experience is unique and God's answers are unique, but they're normative. This is how God responds when people ask Him these kinds of questions. So chapter 1 is full of two questions. Habakkuk asks two questions. Beginning of chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, God answers in the middle. Chapter 2 is another one of Habakkuk's questions, but it's essentially one big answer from God. So Habakkuk has questions and God gives answers, and chapter 3 is Habakkuk's resolve, or where all of God's answers lead Habakkuk to. So, with that in mind, let's read the first four verses. And this is the question that Habakkuk is asking. If you are God, why don't you do something? That's the question he's asking in the first four verses. Let's read. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Have you ever felt like that? or cry out to you, violence, Hamas, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? I mean, destruction and violence, that's all I see. They're before me. Strife and contention arise. Everybody's getting away. The law's paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is struggling with the sins that he sees in his own country and the own place that he lives. And he says, look at all the bad in this country. Look at all the bad among the nation. Look what's happening to us. God, do something about the sins of this people, but you stand by idly looking at it. It's as if you come onto some scene of mass carnage where there needs to be lots of help and triage set up, and you're standing in the corner with your arms folded. Don't you see what's going on? Have you fallen asleep at the wheel? If you're just God, if you're a just God, where is the justice? If you're God, why don't you do something? Now, it's at this point that many people say that there's so much wrongdoing in the world that that simply means that God can exist, that Habakkuk is just talking into the air anyway. But we have to be careful of assuming that God can exist simply because there's so much evil or suffering or disappointment in life. Because if we say that there is evil in this life, then there's some kind of standard by which we're judging that evil by. We're invoking some kind of law by which we say, this says this is good and this says this is bad. And when we have called for some moral standard that helps us to say right and wrong, and then on the one hand we deny the existence of God, we then destroy the basis for saying what's right and wrong. All I'm saying that is that if we leave God out of the question of good and evil becomes meaningless. It implodes. It doesn't make sense. All we're left with is we're simply dancing to the tune of our own DNA, doing what we've been hardwired to do. Now, God gives an answer in verses 5 through 11. And God gives quite an amazing answer. Verse 5. Look among the nations, Habakkuk, and see. Wonder and be astounded, or wonder and be utterly amazed. I'm going to do a work in your days that you would not believe it even if I told you. Well, what is God going to do? I've got an amazing answer for you, Habakkuk, but you're not going to believe what I'm getting ready to tell you. Well, tell me what you're getting ready to do. Behold, verse 6. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And they're a bitter and a hasty nation. They march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. This doesn't strike us as that big of a deal, and I don't simply mean to be melodramatic, but the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans are the terrorists of Habakkuk's day. Not just are there their crimes against humanity recorded in the scripture, but even secular literature from the ancient Near East records the cruelty and the nations and the atrocities of these people as mind-bending. They love to terrorize their enemies so that they lost their will to resist or oppose them. Even the thought of them coming struck fear and rendered you immobile, and you just simply gave up. In essence, God says, you're right. Things are pretty bad, but it's even more amazing because sometimes I use evil people to punish my people. And let me just tell you, Habakkuk, you're telling me you're looking out and seeing violence and destruction. Let me just tell you what's getting ready to come on you. I know the extent of the violence. Here's how he describes them. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth for themselves. They have no higher law than themselves. They're not bound to any moral code of Red Cross or national peace humanity. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen can even come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives as numerous as the sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, every pile of, they pile up earth and they take it. And then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their god. In essence, God says, you're asking me to do something. I'm even going to do something worse than what you're seeing right now. In essence, God is saying, it's going to stink to be you in just a little bit. I know your life is difficult now, but I'm just telling you, Habakkuk, you're asking me to do something, and the thing I'm going to do is only going to make it worse. This people coming upon you, fortified cities are nothing to them. They have the best weaponry. They take captives and treat them just like you would treat a handful of sand, and all of this is coming your way. That's generally not the kind of answer of hope that you would look for when you say, God, please help. And he says, just a minute, it's going to get worse. Habakkuk says, do something. God says, I am. And Habakkuk says, no, do something else. Don't do that, do something else. So Habakkuk resumes his questioning in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Well, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Now for a moment, what Habakkuk knows to be true about God kicks in. This is a very mature view, a one that's not popular among many Christians, at least those living in America today. Because Habakkuk says, in essence, you have ordained evil men to judge your people. God ordains evil men. That's what the text says. You have ordained them as judgment. Wiggle out of it whatever way that you want, but Habakkuk knows enough that this God is not only everlasting and he possesses all power and can do whatever he wants, but he's holy, he's just, he's without iniquity. So he responds, God, I hear you saying what you're going to do, and I say, that's right, you can do whatever you want to do. You can do that. You're right. You're in control. You can use whomever you wish. You can ordain whatever you want because you're God. But with one exception, because he starts to struggle again in verse 13. I understand all that, God, but you are of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. Habakkuk says, I know that you're God and that you can do whatever you want to do, but I also know that you're holy and you can't tolerate evil. And God's holiness is more than just a separateness from sin. It means he's in a category all of his own. And if you try to compare God to anything, that brings him down and blasphemes him. So the prophets say, to whom will you liken God? He's in a category all of his own. And if you're so holy, I thought you're supposed to judge sin and deal with it. Why are you standing idly by? Habakkuk says what we all think at times. In essence, he says, God, I guess I just thought you were supposed to act better than this. I mean, you're holy. And then he turns a corner as if his angst against God ratchets up a notch. And then he says, in the middle of verse 13, why do you look idly at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Here's what he's saying now. This is his second question. If you're so merciful, why am I suffering? I can understand that other people who are full of evil, or that even what you're going to do eventually to the Babylonians will happen. I mean, they're evil people after all, but why should I suffer? If you're so merciful, why is this happening in my life? How can you do that to us, your people, when they are worse than we are? I mean, it's like saying, God, you caught us with our hand in the cookie jar, but they're Grand Theft Auto. They've committed murder. And you want to come after me first? It's just not fair. Where's the love and the mercy? We are bad, but we're not that bad. Now, at the end of verse 13, Habakkuk is, perhaps he's exaggerating, or he's really stating how he really thinks are when he says, why are you silent when the wicked swallows up the man who's more righteous than he is? He's either exaggerating to make a point saying we're bad, but not that bad, or Habakkuk really does feel this way. We're your people, your nation. Why would you judge us? It's as if Habakkuk says, we deserve mercy. because we're not as bad as they are. That's the fulcrum of his argument. And since you're holy and just, backing up now, and since you're holy and just, you must punish the greatest sin first because they're the greater sinners. And this is a very dangerous argument that all of us engage in from time to time. I'm not even saying that Habakkuk is red in the face about it. This is a man who's struggling. I deserve better than this. Have you ever thought that? I just deserve better than this. Well, it is up for debate whether or not Habakkuk is exaggerating or meaning it really, whether or not God's people are really better than the nations. Listen to what the prophet writes in 2 Kings 21, talking about the days of Manasseh. 2 Kings 21:8, I will not make Israel again leave the land I gave to their ancestors, provided that they carefully obey all I commanded them. The whole law my servant Moses ordered them to obey, I asked them to keep. But they did not obey, and Manasseh misled them, so that they sinned more than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed from before their Israelites. So the Lord announced through his servants, the prophets, King Manasseh of Judah has committed horrible sins. He has sinned more than the Amorites before him and has encouraged Judah to sin by worshiping disgusting idols. The point isn't when the prophet in 2 Kings says that God's people have sinned more than the nations around them, that it's as if God's keeping score somehow. That's how we often think how God measures badness to him, that they've committed 101 sins, but God's people must have committed 110 sins, therefore they've done more. It's not quite the way that it goes. The point of 2 Kings is that these are God's people. They've sinned him much more grace. They've come out of the Exodus. They've seen the plagues. They've witnessed the Passover. They've seen the thunder and lightnings of Mount Sinai. The law's been given to them. They've been fed with manna in the wilderness for 40 years. They've seen water come out of the rock. And after all this, they keep sinning against God. The point is they have sinned against so much more mercy and grace. And God says that makes you worse than the nations. One of the reasons we struggle to see suffering as an evidence of God's mercy to us is because we think we deserve mercy. We demand mercy and we're shocked when God treats us like sinners. Here's a true story. Those of you who teach, I'm sure, will enter into it more than who don't teach, but all of us have been students, so I suppose we can all enter into it very well. This is told by R.C. Sproul. I'll try to read it in first person as much as I can so you hear his illustration coming out here. This happened to him. He says, I was in my second year of teaching, college freshman, introduction to the Old Testament. There were 250 students in the class, and the class was so large we had to meet in the chapel. The first day I gave their assignments. You'll have three short papers, 5 to 8 pages, due September 30th, October 30th, and November 30th. I explained to them the instructions clearly. You must have the papers completed and on my desk by noon of September 30th, October 30th, and November 30th, unless you are sick or there's a death in your immediate family. Anybody have any questions? You understand the rules. All the freshmen, glazed with lots of other assignments, say, yes, we understand. September 30th comes. 225 freshmen brought their term papers and placed them on my desk. 25 stood at the front of the room in abject terror. I asked them, where are your papers? Oh, we failed to make the transition from high school to college. It was our fault. We didn't budget our time. Please give us another chance. Another day or so to finish these. Please, please, please don't flunk us. Sproul says, my heart was moved with pity. And I said, okay, I'll give you 2 more days and I won't dock you this time. I understand what it's like making that transition. Believe it or not, I was a freshman once myself. But understand something. Don't ever let this happen again. Oh, no. No, no. We would never think of letting it happen again. October 30th comes. 200 students come, 50 don't have the term paper. Where are your papers? Oh, professor, it's the middle of the term. We had papers due in all of our other courses, and we even had midterms. Besides, it's homecoming this week. Please, professor, don't punish us. One more chance? One more? I said, okay, but this is it, and don't push me on this. Oh, no, 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 no. And I don't know what they sang, but when Sproul tells the illustration, he says, they began to sing, the whole class began to sing this. We love you, Professor Sproul. Oh, yes, we do. Oh, yes, we do. I was Mr. Popularity for 30 days. Then came November 30th. 100 students show up. The other 150 are at ease in Zion. They walk in as casual as can be. I single a few of them out. Johnson, where's your paper? He responds, hey, don't sweat it, prof. I'll have it in for you in a couple of days. Then the most dreadful thing happened. I picked up my black gradebook. Johnson, you don't have your paper? He said, no, sir. I said, F. Klein, where's your paper? I don't have it. F. Robinson, where's your paper? I don't have it. F. And Sproul says, now what do you think the response was? In one voice, the whole class cried out in protest. That's not what. Except they said it much louder than you did, because they're getting an F. What? I said. Johnson, what did you say? And now he was angry at me, and he clenched his teeth, and he said, I said that's not fair. Well, God forbid that I should fail to be fair. If it's justice you want, it's justice you'll have. Johnson, weren't you late in October with your paper? Yep. I said, okay. I'm going back to October, and I said F for that one too. Who else wants justice? And they held their peace. Now that's the heart of everybody in this room. We have grown so accustomed to grace, so accustomed to extra credit, so accustomed to being able to make it up, to having a chance to make an appeal, that we're shocked by justice and we presume on God's grace. What shocks us, what angers us, is when God gives us justice. The first time the students are grateful, the second time they're less grateful, and the third time they not only expected forgiveness, they demanded it. And if they didn't get mercy, they were victims of cosmic injustice. And the moment that any of us think like that, we have just confused mercy with justice. I don't know what part Michael read to you from Jonathan Edwards this morning, but my heart was encouraged to hear he was going to read something like that based on this quote. And if you weren't here, listen again. Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, speaks of sinners, people like you and me, suspended over hell by a spun thread of a spider, with the heat of hell snapping and beating at the thread. And the only thing that prevents you from falling is the hand of God. And then Edward said, you can't give one reason why God doesn't remove his hand and let you fall. Not one. Another professor says, after 40 years of teaching seminary, I've been asked every conceivable theological question except this one. I've never been asked this. Why did God save me? We're no longer amazed by grace, and we're shocked by justice. And beloved, when we learn to let suffering in this life be a reminder that He spared us from eternal suffering, when we let suffering in this life be a reminder that He put His Son to suffer an eternal death for you in your place, when you let every temporal suffering remind you that He has shown you mercy in Christ, that He's kept you from the greatest suffering, eternal suffering in hell, then you will learn to say, He is so merciful. He's taken away my sin, that I might love Him and live for Him. And you're asking me if God is merciful. seeing suffering as mercy starts with letting every suffering in your life be a moment to reflect on the mercy you've been shown in Christ. And when you make yourself think like that, you'll start to sound like this, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. So we do not lose heart. That's what everybody's tempted to in the middle of affliction. Though we are wasting away, that's what affliction feels like too. The slight, momentary. How can you say slight and momentary? Slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, not worthy to be compared. Paul's mind is so focused on the bliss of being with Jesus, his sins forgiven, that he can say this affliction is slight and momentary, and even if you should come to the point of death and be full of fear, it'll only last for a second. You'll wake to infinite, eternal joy, and no longer will you want to talk about your suffering anymore. You know how the saints respond in Revelation after the martyrs and all that's talked? They respond like this, just and true are your ways. Nobody's asking anymore about suffering. The reason why this doesn't resonate with us is because we spend so little time thinking of heaven or our position in Christ. Since God did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't God who gave us Christ also give us everything else? See suffering as an occasion to boast in Jesus. Now, Habakkuk finishes his question, and chapter 2, verse 1, he essentially says, I'm going to sit down and shut up until you answer me. Not in a huffy-puffy way, he just says, I'm going to sit down and be quiet and let you answer now, God. God does give his final answer in chapter 2, starting in verse 2, and God gives two different answers. Here's the first answer. And the Lord answered me. Never forget, brothers and sisters, that any time God speaks, it's grace. He answers. Write the vision and make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. Write the vision and make it plain on tablets. He's saying, write it so in such big lettering on these tablets so that even if you're running and jiggling like this, you can still read it. I want it to be very apparent so that whether you're in haste running or sitting down, the words are so big, the font is so big that you can understand it. And what is the it in verse 2? That I will come and answer. And now we're given God's first answer. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. What does that mean? Verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. God says, Habakkuk, you're still struggling, and here's my answer to you. I am going to come and answer to you, probably not in the time span that you want me to come and answer, but my first answer to your second round of questions is this: the righteous live by faith. Wait for it. It seems like it won't come, but it will come. Habakkuk 2:4, the second part, sums up the entire Christian life. You come into a relationship with Christ by faith, you maintain this relationship by faith, and your whole life of a Christian is characterized by faith. And when we suffer, God in His mercy shows us what we really trust. You get dumped, you get an unexpected bill, an unexpected diagnosis, and how do you react? That shows where your trust is. God is so kind not to let us trust anything else except Himself. And sometimes we cling so tightly to the things that bring us hope and security and confidence. The only way to shake us from trusting in something that will not hold in the day of trouble is by making us suffer. Suffering is mercy because it reminds you to put your hope in somewhere else or someone else. Suffering is God's way of saying, if you think I saved you for this world, you're crazy. It will always disappoint you. People will always disappoint you. I didn't save you for this world. So Paul can write, There was a time in our lives when we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, I felt that I had received the sentence of death. I would die at any moment. But looking back, Paul says, I know now this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who in the end raises the dead anyway. It was said of Richard Baxter or Richard Sibbes, not sure which one, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. That's what suffering does. It's trying to work in us an eternal weight of glory so that, in a sense, speaking figuratively, heaven's not such a culture shock to us when we get to, because we've sought so little or spent so little time meditating on being with Christ forever. Summer is one of the worst times to get us to think about eternity. So many joys, good joys that God's given us. But summer tempts us to think, this is all there is. This is all there is. This is all there is. And then when suffering comes, our world is rocked, because we realize there is an awful thin veil between this life and the next. So one answer is the righteous live by faith. And somebody says, well, you know, that's pretty nice, but there's still a whole lot of evil in the world. My life still hurts. What was done to me was still unjust. What about all the wrong that's being done? His first answer is wait by faith. The second answer is this, starting in verse 6. I am going to do something about the evil. I won't tolerate evil in anyone, God says. I'm aware of their evil. Let me catalog it so that people sitting in Emmanuel Bible Church in 2008 on a Sunday morning service will know that I always punish evil. So he spends the rest of chapter 2 pronouncing verse 4, woe to the proud. Verse 6, woe to the greedy. Verse 9, woe to the dishonest. Verse 12, woe to the violent. Verse 15, woe to the sensual. Verse 18, woe to the idolater. Habakkuk, I'm well aware of their sin. Judgment is already on the way. But you got to wait for it. Wait for what? Wait for me to come and judge the wrong and vindicate the right. How am I ever going to do that? I told you already, the righteous will live by faith. My grandfather owned not a big farm, but a 100-acre farm in Wakarusa, Indiana. Just about a half mile up the road from his farm, dirt road, there's a little, just called a Truth Missionary Church, and that's where my grandfather came to Christ. And that little Truth Missionary Church. So this illustration always rings true for me when I pass that church or go by the farm where my grandfather lived. He's now with Christ. And you've probably heard the illustration before of two farmers, one a very devout religious man, the other didn't care for religion at all. Not only was he not a religious man, he made it his life's mission to ridicule those people who did believe in Jesus. The religious farmer, the man who trusted Christ, made it his habit, particularly on Sunday, to put away his farming equipment and to give that day wholly to worshiping God with God's people and with his family in the afternoon. The other ungodly farmer, knowing that was his practice, not only would insult him and ridicule him during the week, but on the Lord's Day would come up to that little Truth Missionary-like church and run his farming equipment up and down to interrupt the worship service as much and long as he could. Harvest time is typically in October. For whatever reason, though they lived in the general same area, this farmer, this righteous man's, his crop doesn't turn out very well at all. He loses some money. This atheistic farmer, who's very caustic about it, he has a bumper crop that year in October. So he writes a letter to the editor and essentially saying, look where belief in God gets you. My neighbor, who is a believer in Christ, his crop is ruined. I don't believe in Christ and am very public about it, and I've had a bumper crop this year. The editor puts at the bottom of that man's letter, all this is true, but God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October. The righteous live by faith. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God doesn't settle all his accounts immediately? Some of you may have heard the gospel many times before you believed. Aren't you glad he didn't call the note of your sin due the first time you heard it and rejected it? Others of you struggle today with God's goodness and mercy. Aren't you glad that today he doesn't call the note due and call you to give an account? Aren't you glad? You're praying for your coworkers, your family members, a spouse, somebody. Aren't you glad that you're, whoever they are who's resisted the gospel, God doesn't take their life now? Aren't you glad? God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October to the unbeliever or to the believer. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain. That view takes faith, and it's exactly what God told Habakkuk to do. And did you know, we won't trace it down, but this passage, Habakkuk 2:4, appears three times in the New Testament: Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And in the Hebrews passage, the writer is actually calling on his people, you have need of perseverance. And the just live by faith. Except the it in Hebrews is interpreted for us. Wait for it. He will come. This is an anticipation of the advent, first and second, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying all sin will be paid for. Every act of justice is a reflection of God's final judgment in the end. And God doesn't tolerate sin. That's what the cross is all about. All sin against you or your family or your race or your whatever will be paid for. It's been paid for at the cross, or it will be paid for in hell forever. But God doesn't tolerate evil, and it will be punished, and justice will be seen to be done. He is just and the justifier of him who believes. The just live by faith. Michael, I'm sure, told you this morning about Jonathan Edwards being kicked out of his church. I mean, can you imagine one day having to be the congregation that has to give an account for God to kicking Jonathan Edwards out of your church? I know sometimes that will go backwards as well. Ministers will give an account as well, but that's one of those situations where somehow in God's providence, that whole congregation will be given account for how they treated God's man. One of the people who witnessed that day recorded this as Edwards' response. That faithful witness, Edwards, received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance that week. He appeared like a man of God whose happiness was far out of reach of his enemies. That's a man who was letting suffering set his hope on the weight of glory to come. How does the chapter end? It ends with God saying, just in case you feel like asking me any more questions, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple, and let all the earth keep silent before him. Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and learn to live by faith. There's nothing else I'm going to tell you. Because even if I did, I'm not sure you'd understand it anyway. I know I've shared this in various accounts here with the congregation here, but I lived in Columbia, South Carolina, my preschool years, and I still remember one particular event stationed there at Fort Jackson. And I was helping my mom as a dutiful 3 or 4 year old carry in a 2 liter bottle of Mountain Dew. And in those days, the 2 liters were made out of glass, not this plastic that you throw in the recycled bin kind of thing. And believe it or not, at that time, the Mountain Dew bottle was just about as big as I was. So my eyes peered over and my feet underneath, and it's whipping me. It's whipping me as I'm carrying it. And I must not have seen the curb stepping up going into the house fell. And you can't see it now, but there's a line here and dot, 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 where I still have the stitches from 3 or 4 years old where that Mountain Dew bottle cut me. And they're still here today now as a 32-year-old male. They're here in all of its remembrance glory right here. Now, my mom now has been a nurse for 30-plus years. At that time, I'm not sure how long she'd been a nurse. But at that time, she did not sit down with me and put her arm around me and tell me, now, you're my dear little 3 and 4 year old boy, and let me tell you why now mommy has to take you to the hospital and get you stitches. I would have bled to death on the curb trying to understand what she's trying to tell me. Now then imagine once we get to the hospital, the ER surgeon who takes pity on this little boy who's crying and flailing or whatever else, and he gets out his physician's desk reference encyclopedia before CD-ROMs and shows me why it's necessary to have stitches. And he goes through a very detailed textbook medical school answer. This is why you need stitches. I would have died a second time, bleeding to death, waiting for something to happen. And my point is simply this, that even if God did condescend to give us an explanation, we wouldn't understand it. I can't even understand the stuff he's written in the Bible clearly here. And you want him to understand a dark providence in your life? Is God smarter than my mom? Is he more full of compassion than an ER surgeon on a 3- and 4-year-old boy? Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. And even if he stooped to explain it to us, most of the time, we won't understand it. That's why I told you, Habakkuk, the just live by faith. Now Habakkuk has a final response. He's not asking any more questions. His final response is all of chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigion oath. Now one lexicon defines that word Shigion oath as a song with rapid changes of rhythm, a song of excitement. That means this prayer Habakkuk actually expresses in a very exciting rhythmic song. So this is a song and a prayer expressing his resolve to God. And this is what he says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Question. Where in the Bible, in the middle of wrath, does God remember mercy? That's the cross, brothers and sisters. You suffer, you wrestle with your afflictions, then you run to the cross where we read this Jesus who was delivered up to the definite foreknowledge of God, you crucified, and God has raised him up, loosing the pains of death. You want an answer in the middle of your suffering, how God is merciful when I suffer? Go to the cross where he withheld every ounce of mercy from his Son to pour out all of it on you. The cross is a reminder that in wrath, God remembers mercy. The rest of the chapter goes on to describe God like some big thunderstorm. Most of us probably experienced it yesterday. A loud boom came almost right near our house, and Catherine was full of fright. In the ancient world, the largest sound display of power was a thunderstorm. That's what scared the poo diddly out of you. And he's saying, I remember this thing. Then he describes God as this fierce divine warrior of whom nobody can stand in his way. And when the chapter ends, Habakkuk is still singing and he's praying. And what's remarkable is he doesn't have any more answer to what started him asking the question in the first place. But that, I mean, God doesn't say, here's what's going to happen. He's still in the middle of suffering. He's still in the middle of his angst. And Habakkuk gives these remarkable words in verse 17. You know what, God? And he's singing this. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, though nothing in my life changes, God, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God is the Lord. He's my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. And just in case you missed that this prayer was a song, I'm writing this for the choir master to be sung accompanied with stringed instruments. This is a brother who's learned to sing in the shadows. Learn to rehearse all God is for you, even in the shadows. Let me end by just giving us a number of things, concluding things that I've hit on already. Number one, we should see suffering as mercy by letting every suffering in our life be a moment to reflect on the mercy we've been shown in Christ Jesus. Number two, suffering is mercy because it reminds us to put our hope in someone else. Suffering is mercy because it reminds us that we are frail. We'll all leave here, and we'll probably go get something to eat, perhaps take a nap, or at least go to sleep tonight. Brothers and sisters, let something like a meal or going to sleep remind you that your strength has an end. You have to stop and eat. You have to go to sleep. And that's God's gracious way of reminding you, you are not God. Your strength has an end. And suffering just accelerates that process and reminds you, if you think you're going to live forever in this life, you're not. You're going to die. You're weak. Seeing suffering as mercy because it reminds me that I am not my Savior or anybody else's. There are lots of things that you will not understand in life. Suffering is just one of them. We're not as smart or as wise as we think. And then just repeating again, seeing suffering as mercy reminds me to put my trust in God alone. And seeing suffering as mercy starts, or suffering is mercy because in suffering I begin to experience that God's love is steadfast. He won't forsake me. He won't leave me. He will pull my life out of the pit. Arthur John Gossip, towards the end of his message that Sunday, said that he felt that week like fearful in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian goes on away into it. Fearful comes in behind him and he starts to sink. And he calls out to Christian, I can't make it. In the water of death, I'm starting to sink. The waters are about to go up over my head. And Christian calls back to him, be of good cheer, my brother. I have felt the bottom and it is sound. And John Gossip said that week, I have felt the bottom in my suffering and it's sound. Suffering is God's mercy. Let's pray. Father, this is so hard for us to understand for so many different reasons. So hard to understand in large part because of our own unbelief. We confess that we are people who walk far too much by sight and not by faith. We forget that when your son was a young man in his 30s, he went through an infinite amount of suffering. And for some reason, we think that if we're going to be made like Christ, we can bypass an amount of affliction and disappointment in this life. Forgive us, Father. Our faith is weak. You have given us so many promises, like you will not tempt us above what we are able, and yet we still think that's a lie. God of all mercy, mercy us again. Cause us to know the limitless dimensions of your love. Not so that we somehow some kind of Pollyannish view towards suffering as if it doesn't hurt. But our heart is so fixed and captivated and won by your irresistible, overwhelming mercy that we can say, this has gone out to make us rely in God who raises the dead. So make us a people who value heaven more than a pain-free life. Make us a people who value forgiveness of sins more than life without hardship. and make us a people who do this with great joy, so that we will say out of gutsy faith, yet I will rejoice in God, the one who has saved me from my sin. Please do this, Lord Jesus, to the praise of your glorious grace. God of all mercy, mercy us again. In Jesus' name, amen.